Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to read your word together. A real privilege, not given to many in our world. And so we pray, Lord, that we would hear what you have to say to us in Matthew as we consider the virgin birth of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see just how important it is, and that it would, by your word, you would help us to live lives that bring honour to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, today we come to look at this miraculous story of Jesus' birth, his divine conception to a virgin, Mary, his virgin birth. I don't know if you've ever thought about the virgin birth much, but it's actually a very important topic in Christianity. As we just read, it makes its way into the creed. The summary of what Christians affirm to be true, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I sometimes think that it's a bit of a strange thing to be included in the list of core essentials. So why is it there? Why is it something we must believe? Because on the face of it, I'd say that most of us would find it a little problematic to hold to the belief that Jesus was born from a virgin, from a woman who was a virgin. Firstly, because it seems to fly in the face of what we think about how the world works. The virgin birth doesn't seem to be a defensible topic from a scientific viewpoint. Holding to the virgin birth might lump us in with all those other crazies, the ones who think that the earth is flat or who believe in drop bears or things like this. So how do we engage with what the Bible tells us and what science can prove? If we can't understand it through rational means, can we actually believe it and hold to it? And here, as an aside, before we get into Matthew's narrative, I think we're tapping into the question of who to believe, the Bible or science, particularly when they come in conflict. And I think that while science has incredible explanatory power about the world, it's not an ultimate authority. There are things that science can't explain, like love or beauty. And here, confronted with a biblical account of a supernatural event, that is, an event that doesn't fit into our natural scientific understanding of the world, of course, science is unable to provide an explanation. But the Bible doesn't really care what science can and can't prove, but simply presents what actually happened, and what God, in his sovereign supernatural power, decided to do. You see, the virgin birth might leave us scratching our heads when it comes to explaining the biology of it, but it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It is recorded in God's word for us here by the God who made it happen. The truth revealed by God in the Bible should always trump our limited scientific understanding. Second, though, and I think this is more significant, our problem when it comes to the virgin birth is we just don't understand its essential importance. I mean, it seems sort of secondary, doesn't it? Certainly not enough to make it a core part of Christian belief. So why is the virgin birth so important? Well, this is where we'll be spending our time today as we look at the account of it provided by Matthew. And we'll see just how significant it is. But we'll see not only why we should believe it, but also why we should hold firm to it. So as we come to this passage, we see that again, this is another beginning moment for Jesus. At the start of chapter one, we had his backstory, and here we have his birth story. It's not quite smooth sailing, it's a bit of a precarious start. From verse 18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' mother is found pregnant out of wedlock. It's a bit of a scandal. But we're told that she's with child through the Holy Spirit. Mary's not pregnant because of loose morals, but because, as we read in Luke's account, God has shown his favour on her and chosen her to give birth to his son. And so has supernaturally, by the power of his Spirit, conceived a baby in her womb. Even though she is pregnant, there is still a problem, a bigger problem. One concerning Joseph, her betrothed. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph, upon finding out about the pregnancy, wants to divorce Mary, presumably, he doesn't know that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but thinks that she's been unfaithful to their engagement. And because he wants to uphold the Jewish law, the appropriate thing to do was to seek for a divorce. Engagements at the time were more formal, and so divorces were the way to call them off. But rather than going public and let all know about Mary's pregnancy out of wedlock, bringing great shame to her, Joseph plans to divorce her quietly, walking the line of being faithful to God's law, but also showing mercy and compassion to Mary. But should Joseph divorce Mary, this will cause an even bigger problem. For if Mary's not married to Joseph, then her baby will not be of Joseph's line, and so will not be a son of David, as we saw last week in the genealogy. He will not officially be the royal descendant that Israel are waiting for. So if Joseph divorces Mary, then the prophecy about Jesus being the ultimate son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, will not be true. It's a precarious moment. And so to avert this precarious situation, God steps in with a divine intervention. He sends an angel to speak with Joseph in a dream. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The angel lets Joseph into what's actually happened. With Mary's pregnancy, she's conceived by the Holy Spirit. This pregnancy is a work of God. And then the angel gives Joseph two instructions. Firstly, he's to take Mary as his wife. Take Mary home as his wife. And secondly, he is to name the son she has, Jesus. These are both instructions, effectively, of Joseph to take Mary and the child into his family. Taking Mary home in marriage, and then naming the baby, which was seen as the father's responsibility at the time. In essence, he's marrying Mary, and he's putting his name on Jesus' birth certificate. And in verse 24, upon waking, we see that Joseph does exactly that. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. God intervenes through this dream to ensure that the child in Mary's womb is a descendant of David. The virgin-born child must be a son of David. And we're reminded of that as Joseph is called by the angel, son of David. And it's not just about ensuring that the legal connections are all tied up, but there's more. As the name that will be given to this son of David, the Christ, has an important meaning. Now, naming a child is an important duty of a parent, and I think people often kind of go in two directions when it comes to naming a child. You can choose a name because it sounds nice, which is kind of what my wife likes to do, or you can choose a name based on the meaning of the name, which is kind of what I prefer to do. And so when we were naming our children, obviously there were lots of interesting conversations about name choice. We found it very difficult to name boys, and so that's why God gave us two, I suppose. Anyway, there it is. The Christ's name is the one that has meaning. But of course, you know, Jesus is a lovely sounding name too. But look at the meaning there. You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now in the footnote of my Bible, it tells me that Jesus is the Greek word for the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. We see the role of the Son of David coming out here, the Christ. He's a ruler who comes to save his people. But not from socio-political opposition, but from spiritual opposition, from their spiritual opposition of sin. Sin is the description of things done out of line with God. All the things that God's people do, that's actually in disobedience to God. And these things have their consequence. There is judgment from God. Ultimately, a separation from him. A complete severing of the special relationship that is between God and his people. A severing from all the goodness and blessing that's associated with that relationship. And instead, suffering the judgment of God. And this is a problem that's plagued Israel throughout their entire existence. And it's one that plagues us too, as we struggle to live rightly as God's people. And here, God is telling Joseph that this child will save his people from their biggest problem, the problem of their sin. And what's more, as this explanation is given in Matthew, it's kind of an echo of a line from Psalm 130, where God is the one who saves his people from their sins. Here, with Jesus being named Jesus, we are being reminded that God saves his people from their sins. He will take the initiative to save his people, and does so in this virgin-born son, Jesus. God has intervened to ensure that the virgin-born son is the son of David, the child named Jesus, the child who will save his people from their sins. God has intervened to ensure that these three aspects of Jesus' identity are kept connected. He has intervened so that Joseph, the son of David, will stay with Mary and that he will name her virgin-born son, Jesus. God wants to link these three identities: Jesus, Savior of sin, Son of David, Christ's ruler, and virgin-born son. Why the effort to link these three identities together? Especially linking the virgin-born son with the other two. I think we understand the connection of the other two. But why the virgin birth? Well, Matthew goes to give us a quote from Isaiah to give us the explanation. In verse 22, Matthew tells us, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew's telling us that the virgin birth is the key to the whole thing. This is the marker that Jesus is a fulfillment to the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, this quote comes from Isaiah 7. And in its original context, it's given to King Ahaz when he was worried about being attacked by other kings, surrounding nations. And Isaiah prophesied that God would give Ahaz a sign, that the virgin would give birth to a son named Emmanuel. And before the time that this son knew enough to reject the wrong and accept the good, the kingdoms that were opposing Ahaz would be laid waste. And the child's name was to provide comfort for Ahaz and the people, for God was with them. God was for them. And they would not be crushed by their enemies. And the original fulfillment at the time of Ahaz was probably not another situation like Mary. See, this prophecy given at the time of Ahaz is given to indicate a time. Within this time frame, your enemies will be defeated by God. And so the fulfillment was about this set length of time in Ahaz's life. So the fulfillment was probably when a woman who was a young virgin at the time of the prophecy grew up, married, had a son, named him Emmanuel, and before that child fully grew up, the other kingdoms would be defeated. And those kingdoms would be defeated by God, who was with his people. And that all came to pass. So how does this relate to Jesus? Well, firstly, it's a reminder, isn't it, that at the time of Ahaz, God is for them. He is working for their good, despite their opposition, which in this case is not from neighbouring nations, but from sin. Mainly, though, the prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus in a far more literal sense. There is one who is miraculously born of the Virgin. And he will be named Emmanuel, God with us. For this virgin-born son, Jesus, is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so truly is God come among us. Jesus fulfills this prophecy in what's called his incarnation. This is where God, the eternal Son, takes on human flesh and is born as the man, Jesus. Jesus, the newborn, is God the Son come to dwell amongst his people. In the incarnation, we see that we're being told that Jesus has two natures, one human and one divine, both existing in the one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God come to be with his people in their humanity. And the fulfillment of how Jesus fulfills this extends beyond this, just this section in Isaiah 7. Matthew's connected the virgin birth in Isaiah with Jesus the Saviour and the Son of David for a reason. Jesus is the virgin-born Son of Isaiah 7, God with his people. He's also the Son who is born to be king, the Son of David. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He is the ruler born who is the Son of David. He's also the servant who will die in place of his people for their sin to save them in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says this: "Surely he," that is the servant of Isaiah, "took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He is the servant who will save his people from their iniquities, from their sins. He is Jesus." In Isaiah, we see how all three of Jesus' identities meet. He's the prophesied virgin-born son who will rule as the Son of David and then save his people from their sin as the suffering servant, Jesus. And we see this play out in the life of Jesus. The virgin-born son will go to the cross to save his people. He will die in their place to bear the punishment of God that they deserve. And he can only do that if he is fully human as they are. That is the only way that he can bear their punishment in their place. Hebrews 2:17 says it like this: "For this reason he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." God is for his people, and even more, he is with them, and he goes to the cross for them, and he dies for them, bearing their punishment to save them from their sins. This means that as we consider the birth story of Jesus, we see him for who he truly is. He is God the King, who comes to his people in human flesh that he might die in their place to save them. And so our response to him must be to come to him as the King, to come to him for salvation, to ask him for forgiveness, to trust him, to give him our allegiance, and to be thankful for the salvation that he offers his people in the cross. This is what we learn from Matthew's birth story. Jesus is the virgin-born son of David who comes to save people from their sins. But going back to our question at the start, why is the virgin birth one of those beliefs that we need to hold on to? The virgin birth is an essential belief, and it goes back to the incarnation, Jesus being both fully God and fully man. And this truth is deeply, deeply important as it relates to our salvation. If we shift our view of Jesus, if we nullify either the fully God or the fully man bit, we actually nullify the salvation he offers. If he is just a man, like Islam says, then he cannot offer forgiveness on behalf of God. And if he's some sort of demigod who's not fully human, like Jehovah's Witnesses would say, then he cannot bear our sin. If we change our view of Jesus, we nullify the salvation he offers. It doesn't work anymore. We hold to this truth of the virgin-born son because it is imperative to our salvation. And so how should we go about holding fast to deep and important truths, such as the virgin birth, but also like other ones, as we engage with others, particularly those who disagree with us? I think it's sometimes tricky when we have these conversations with others. We can kind of fall off the horse two ways. One is we hold so firmly to the truth, but we don't really engage in a loving way with those who disagree. Often the result in many like Facebook discussions or those sorts of things. And the other way to fall off the horse is to engage really kindly with others, but then to go soft with the truth and sort of downplay the differences because we want to be liked, we want to be all happy and friendly. Well, rather than either of these two ways, I think we need to tread the line between truth and kind engagement. We need to hold to the truth in kindness. We could take the example of Joseph in our narrative here. He held fast to the law, but he still sought to treat Mary kindly. Or as someone once described the great preacher John Stott, a most gentle man with a backbone of steel. Hold fast to the truth and engage with others kindly. Friends, as we consider this passage today, this is what we hold fast to in the virgin birth. It shows us that Jesus is the virgin-born Saviour, the Son of David, God with us in human flesh, who saves us from our sins by taking on our sins and dying in his humanity for us. Let's pray that we would hold on to this dear truth. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you sent your Son to take on human flesh, that he might be the sacrifice for our sins, the perfect, only sacrifice necessary to save us from our sins. We're so thankful that you did this miracle. And we ask, Father, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we wouldn't change him in our minds, but see him as fully God, fully man, the ruler, the Saviour. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to hold firm to this truth, seeing its vital importance. And we ask, Lord, that as we engage with others about things like this, that you would help us to do so kindly, yet never backing down from what your word says. And we ask, Lord, that as we engage with others, they might see also who Jesus is and respond to him as Saviour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to hear.